Let's all be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus. For those who may be a bit newer, we're in a sermon series on the book of Exodus right now, and we've gotten to chapter 6, which we'll be reading in its entirety and a little bit into chapter 7 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find a Bible on one of the chairs, beneath one of the chairs in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible as our gift to you this morning. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. But Yahweh replied to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go, and because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land." Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but I was not known to them by my name, Yahweh. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh." Moses told this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go from his land." But Moses said in Yahweh's presence, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, then how will Pharaoh listen to me, since I am such a poor speaker?" Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them commands concerning both the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their, so Moses and Aaron, of their fathers' families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. And then a lot of names that none of you can pronounce. Verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi. That's important. According to their family records. And then some more names that you can't pronounce. Then verse 20, or verse 19, these are the clans of the Levites according to their family records. Amram married his father's sister. He married his aunt, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And then some more names. These are the heads of the Levite families by their clans. It was this Aaron and Moses. Just so you can be sure who we're talking about here. You can see that they're rooted in history, that you understand who they are and where they come from. It was this Moses and Aaron, the Levitical tribe and priesthood, whom Yahweh told, "Bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions." Moses and Aaron were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in order to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. On the day that Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, he said to him, "I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I am telling you. But Moses replied in Yahweh's presence, in his presence, since I am such a poor speaker, how will Pharaoh listen to me? Yahweh answered Moses, look, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, he'll be your prophet. You must say whatever I command you, and then Aaron, your brother, must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will put my hand into Egypt and bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them. So Moses and Aaron did this. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron, he was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Yahweh, El Shaddai, Father, you are our refuge and strength. And though the earth may pass away, you will remain. It is written in your holy scriptures that you will provide for every need, and that everywhere you lead us, you will sustain us. El Shaddai, you keep your promises, and your goodness never ends. From generation to generation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to Moses, from the prophets to Jesus, to the apostles, to those who founded Grace Church over 135 years ago, right up to all of us sitting right here this morning, El Shaddai, you have kept your covenant. We have seen your faithfulness for generations. Help us to trust you and believe this morning that what you've spoken is enough, that it is the firm foundation in you that we need, that it is the ground that we must stand on when all else gives way. Yahweh God, bringer of rescue, sender of judgment, dispenser of mercy, and giver of grace, help us to trust you and believe, to know that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And in you, we will not be shaken. Yes, and very amen. In Jesus' name. He was 19 years old, and as I spoke with him on the phone, I realized that his faith was slipping away. And because I loved him so much, I jumped in my car and I drove the 75 minutes to get to him. Because some conversations you have to have face to face, don't you? As I sat across the restaurant table from him, each of us just picking at our food, I did the hard work of pulling the words from him, trying to get a picture of the thoughts that were roiling his mind and the emotions that were shaking his soul. You see, a severe health issue was robbing him of his dreams that he had for his near future, not to mention the physical pain that it was causing him and the road of surgery and recovery that were before him. And he was hurting, and he was angry, And he was questioning if believing in God made any sense anymore. I mean, what was the point if this was his life? What did God matter? I wonder, what would you have said to him? Look again this morning at Exodus chapter 6. Would you put your eyes on verse 9 for me? They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and hard labor. That is a heartbreaking sentence. If you'd think about that for just a few minutes, it would crush you like it crushes me. I mean, consider where we're at in the story, right? It seems that God's intention to deliver Israel from Egypt via Moses, right? It seems like it's come to a grinding and embarrassing halt. Pharaoh appears to have won. God and Moses appear to have lost. Before Pharaoh, before the Israelite foreman, before the elders, it seems before everyone, Moses is bruised and badly shaken. I mean, Pharaoh never believed in Yahweh, and it appears everyone else is wondering why they should. And here's how bad it's gotten. Because of their hard labor, because of the oppression, because of the beatings and the unrelenting life of slavery, their spirits are broken. When I read this in the Hebrew, I was expecting that there would be, like so often there is, often one Hebrew word will equal like multiple English words. And that's what I was expecting when I went to the Hebrew. I was expecting one word, but it wasn't just one word. It was a phrase like we have before us in the English text. One that appears nowhere else in Scripture. Koser ruach. The first word means lack or shortness, needing something that is absent. And the second is the word most commonly translated spirit or breath. So that the phrase literally is shortness of spirit or shortness of breath. It gives a kind of weight, doesn't it, to what the people were feeling? We've all seen this in someone, I think, haven't we? No spirit, a lack of any oomph, a kind of state that makes it hard to even breathe, a shortness of breath, literally and metaphorically, that like there's this emptiness, something that is absent from them. They have that vacant look about them. They can't move, can't go, don't know what to do, they're stuck. That's the people that apparently couldn't even listen to Moses. I wonder, what would you have said to them? So when someone is hurting because of their circumstances and angry at God and not sure that they can even believe anymore, I mean, if that's yourself, have you ever been there? Or maybe you're sitting across a restaurant table from someone like that. The question is, what do you do? I mean, what do you say to yourself or to them? I mean, what needs to be heard in a moment like that? What needs to be done in a moment like that? As I read the story this week, it struck me that God provides the answer, serves as an example, really, that even if we might not particularly like it or think it very helpful or revolutionary, friend, God points to God and says, in effect, believe in me, trust in me. At the very start of chapter 6, he reminds Moses, Israel, us, that he is in control. Now you will see what I will do. Do you remember what we heard last week from Tony Marita? Many believers believe in God's sovereignty theologically, but practically, they are emotional train wrecks. Ever been a train wreck? They've not worked this truth down deep into their hearts. And do you remember what I tried to encourage us, that like we need each other, we need to do this as a community, that we have to help each other in this, that a first step in what that looks like is now here given to us by God himself. Namely, we need to know what the truth is that we are trying to work down deep into our hearts. That's a question that you should have asked last week. Okay, great. There's a truth I've got to work down deep. What is that? And it's what God gives by example. It's what we need over and over and over again. We need to be reminded who he was, who he is, and who he will be. We need to be reminded of a past, present, and future God. Over these past weeks, we've been learning how important it is for God's children to know his name and all that it says about him. And so it should come as no surprise that in the face of Moses' frailty of faith and feeling of utter failure in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, that God would gently remind him of his name. See, God knows what Moses and Israel and we need. We need to know his name. We need to remember what it says about him. Verse 2. Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but I was not known to them by my name, Yahweh. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens. Okay, so brothers and sisters, this is another one of those instances in our English Bibles where I wish they would let the name of God stand. We learn this about the name Yahweh, right? Like, I hope we've all taken that on board, that wherever you see all caps Lord, that what that really is, which sounds like a title, right? Lord. Instead of a name, Yahweh, we have the same thing here. In the CSB, they render it God Almighty, but that's just another title, isn't it? And that's not what's being communicated here. What's being communicated is his name, El Shaddai. Say it, El Shaddai. It may be that the reason English translators do that, put it as God Almighty, is because we can't be exactly certain what this Hebrew name means. But through a thorough study of the language and through looking at the context in which this name is used, I believe that we can get pretty close to exactly what God is trying to communicate by this name, by his name, El Shaddai. If we would just go back and look at the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whom he made himself known to as El Shaddai, we would see in the beautiful words of one scholar that he is revealed as the God who is sufficient for personal inadequacies. Oh, wow. I have very many inadequacies. I feel like Paul, who is sufficient for these things. And then God comes along and says, I am El Shaddai. I am sufficient. I am sufficient as when the childless Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations. The God who is sufficient for our helplessness against overwhelming odds is when Jacob, sending his sons into the power of Joseph, commanded them to El Shaddai. And the God who is sufficient for the unknown future is when Jacob left Canaan for Egypt on the strength of God's promises that God would go with him and bring him back. The God of miraculous transformation when Joseph, who suffered unjust imprisonment as a slave without remission or appeal, became in one bound, second in command under Pharaoh. El Shaddai is clearly the God who is sufficient for every need, for keeping his promises. When his people are at their weakest, he is at his most potent. So, when someone is hurting, or they're angry at God, and they're wondering if they can even believe in him anymore, tell them El Shaddai. There is a God who is sufficient for every need. He keeps his promises, and his goodness never ends. From generation to generation, he keeps his covenant. And we've seen his faithfulness right here in his word and in our lives. What he has spoken, we have to believe this, brothers and sisters, that what he has spoken is enough. Believe it's enough. I am El Shaddai. It's a curious thing. What God says in Exodus 6:3, look at it with me. I was not known to them by my name, Yahweh. I was not known to them by my name, Yahweh. For any careful reader of Genesis, this is a confusing sentence. The name Yahweh comes up over 200 times in Genesis. God speaks it, identifying himself as such. The patriarchs say it. The narrator of the text uses it. So what in the world does God mean? They did not know me by my name, Yahweh, if it was there over 200 times. In Exodus 6, God is making clear that he has heard the groanings of his people in suffering. Always does, actually. He always hears the groanings of his people. And what this has caused him to do is to remember his covenant. He has called to mind the terms of the contract. He has brought to his own attention, once again, the promises that he has made in the covenant to make them his people, to make them numerous, to take them to himself, to give them a land where they will dwell with him in peace and fellowship. It is something that he has established, verse 4. And this reminding means that he will act upon it. He will hold up his end of the contract. He will set things in motion because he's Yahweh. He's the ever-present, self-existent one, the great and singular I am, who will now move in such a way that has never been experienced by his people before. One commentator goes so far as to say that this is one of the most significant moments in all of Scripture. It is an epoch-making shift from one paradigm of divine-human relationship to another. Namely, God is now going to be more fully revealed and more fully known than he ever has been before. Moses and Israel will know him and us with them in a way that the patriarchs never had, never could have dreamed of knowing him. Now you will see what I will do. And in this, God is doing something else, something that's beautiful and remarkable. He's reminding them, I have always been known as El Shaddai, and now you will know me in a way more fully than you've ever known or experienced me before. And I am Yahweh, and I am the same God. El Shaddai and Yahweh. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. You will know the extent of my power in ways that you've never seen. You will know the depths of my judgments, that I will be for you in your pain and frustration in a way that I've never been for humanity before. So much so that, right, Joshua will make them, in the future, if we moved our way ahead into the story, Joshua will make them look back at one point, and he will say, not one of all the good promises that Yahweh your God gave you has failed. Not one. So, when someone is hurting and angry at God and not sure that they can believe, tell them, Yahweh. That there is a God who in himself, in his existence and reality, is our surest standing ground. That when all around our soul gives way, he himself is our hope and stay. That Yahweh in himself and in his promises is our refuge and strength. Though the earth may pass away, he will remain. It is written that Yahweh provides for our every need, and that everywhere he leads, he will sustain. Tell them, tell yourself, tell each other, Yahweh. And that he never fails to keep his word. Never. Sometimes we feel like when we're hurting, you know, when we're angry, when we're not sure that we can believe, and someone says to us, El Shaddai, and all that that means about who God is, or they say Yahweh, and all that that means about who God is, they recount to us everything that you just heard. So often, when you're hurting and when you're angry at God, it's so easy in your mind to say, okay, sure, he's El Shaddai and he's Yahweh and he's been like that for all kinds of people. But he's not that way for me right now, here. I'm not experiencing El Shaddai. So what about me? And isn't that exactly what the Israelites were probably thinking? How can we be sure that who he was for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is who he will be for us? Because it doesn't look like it. That's great, Moses. Doesn't look like it. I think one of the hardest things that it can be sometimes for humans to do is simply to believe that what God said is true, even though we don't feel it. That what God says will be true. That what he's spoken is enough. That can be hard to believe for ourselves, and it can be hard to believe that his words and his promises are enough for someone else for whom we are ministering and caring for, who is hurting and angry and feeling a shortness of breath, like they can't even catch their breath. Can we be honest and say that it's hard sometimes? We feel like all I've got is some Bible. We feel that way. But we got to follow God's lead here. I picture God this week counseling us. trying to counsel someone else. Picture God. Here's his counsel. I know they're hurting. I know they're groaning. I know that you think that what I'm telling you to say isn't enough, in part because you're worried about your ability to say it well. But listen to me. You have to tell them, I am Yahweh. You have to go to them there in Goshen. You have to head over and sit down across the fire from them and look at them in their vacant eyes and winded spirit. And on my behalf, as my mouth and representative, you have to be God to them. And say to them, I will bring you out of your harsh situation. I will rescue you from your slavery. I will redeem you with my outstretched arm. I will take you as part of my people. I will be your God who brings you out, and you will know me that I am Yahweh El Shaddai who brought you out of your slavery. I will bring you to a land, an inheritance, and dwelling, and fellowship with me that I swore to give to you, just like I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it will be yours. It will be your possession. It will. I am Yahweh. Promise after promise after promise after promise. They fall like spring rains on the dry and hard ground of winter, bringing life and hope for parched souls. Before us stands El Shaddai, Yahweh, Elohim, with clarity and conviction and sovereign power, speaking a word for what he will do, painting a picture of who he will be for you. Okay, so let's take just one of those promises. There's a cart full of promises here. Let's take just one of them, that he will redeem us with an outstretched arm. The word here for redeem is ga'al. Okay, maybe that sounds familiar. If you were here in our sermon series on Ruth, you heard about this concept for Boaz, that he was a kinsman redeemer. He was the goel. And in that role, he was a picture of Yahweh God himself for his people. The basic idea in redeem or redemption is to restore something to its original condition. And here in the case of the people of Israel, oppressed and hurting, groaning under their slavery, short of spirit, Yahweh is promising to be goel for his people. He is promising to restore them to freedom, to bring them into liberty. However, he is promising so much more. Because also bound up in this word and idea is to buy back what was originally one's own. As if it wasn't enough to be restored to my original condition. In redeeming Israel, in redeeming us from our slavery to sin and its effects in our lives that often results from suffering and pain, this means that Yahweh, as Father, is restoring the family relationship and bringing his people back into the family fold. You see, it's not a simple transaction for God. It is representative of a special relationship between Yahweh and his people. It is an expression of his deep compassion and steadfast, loyal love. As Victor Hamilton so powerfully observes, many translations gloss over an important point in rendering what Yahweh says in verse 7 of chapter 7 as an aspect of this redemption. Okay, so they translate it something like this. Look at how it is in the Christian Standard Bible. I will take you as my people. But the Hebrew reads literally, I will take you to me, to myself, as a people. Okay, so why is that such an important difference? Hamilton goes on, listen to this, drink this in. Before God desires to bring Israel to Canaan, he desires to bring Israel to himself. God's aim and desire are not simply to bring us into the land, but to bring us into intimate relationship with himself. Fellowship and intimacy trump location. Oh my. Let's not hurry past that. Let's not hurry past that. Sometimes I feel in quite a hurry on Sunday morning. Do you ever feel that way? Just hoping the service will be over soon. Ah, you do. How long is he going to go this week? But let's not hurry by this. He desires to take you to himself. That's why he's buying you back. And he desired that so much that he killed his son to get you. I will redeem you by his blood to make you my blood relation. And the old will pass away and the new will come. And this will not happen by your power or by your might, as you just sang, but by the living Spirit, by the Spirit of the living God within you. So if someone is hurting and angry at God and not sure if they can believe, tell them, He will redeem you. He will rescue you. He will take you to himself. But maybe that feels overwhelming. Can we be honest about that? Maybe that feels overwhelming to sit across a table in a restaurant or a coffee shop from someone who's in a situation who's hurting and angry at God. I mean, how many of us have gotten that phone call or the text message and you know where they're at and you're thinking, I don't want to meet with them right now. What do I say? How do I say it? It's going to be really awkward. And by the way, I speak kind of poorly. Do you realize who you just became in the story? So I want you to get your eyes back on chapter 7 because I want you to see and hear exactly what God is doing there. I want you to hear this. Here's what Yahweh is saying to Moses. Moses, as far as you are concerned, okay, let's just get this straight, Moses. As far as you are concerned, all you have to do is just go and get on with what I've already told you to believe and say and do. Just speak the words that I give and follow my commands. That's your job, and it's your only job. And my job, Moses, everything else. As far as I'm concerned, here's what I will do. I will harden Pharaoh. I will multiply signs and wonders. I will put my hand into Egypt and your horrible situation and your seemingly impossible position, and I will bring you out, and the world will know that I am Yahweh. Isn't this so often what we forget? We forget the division of labor. When someone is hurting and angry at God and not sure they can believe, getting their attention and getting them to trust and believe is not up to you. That's not your job. We must simply tell them, El Shaddai. We must simply tell them, Yahweh. We must simply tell them, He will. And we must then simply, well, you saying it. We will trust you and believe, as it's written, let it be. You alone will be a firm foundation. What you've spoken is enough. It's the ground we're standing on. You are God and we will not be shaken. You keep your promises. Your goodness never ends. You keep your covenant. We've seen your faithfulness from generation to generation. So that 19-year-old who was suffering shortness of spirit and angry at God, and as far as I could discern in his life, and I was so afraid of, I can't tell you how afraid I was that his faith was slipping away. You know what I told him? Just the truths that he had heard all his life about God. And I wanted so bad to fix it. I wanted so bad to, isn't this the temptation? I promise you the suffering's going to get better. I promise you. If you just trust in him, it'll get better. That's the temptation, isn't it? But I couldn't do that because I'm not in control. I'm not God. I can't make promises like that. That was not my job. My job was simply to point him to God. And then to let God, as terrifying as it was for me, to let God do his job in his life. And do you know what? His road got so much harder after that day. Things got a lot worse. And there were a lot of twists and turns. But you know what else? Today, that young man is trusting and believing in God. I mean, as well as any of us can. He has experienced in Jesus what everyone who believes in Jesus has experienced. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For every one of God's promises is yes in Jesus. Therefore, through him, through Jesus, we may also say amen to the glory of God. Yes and amen. Kind of sounds like a song.